Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Fellow Christians, we must love one another. That's the message that John has for us in this passage of Scripture. And as we consider the importance of loving one another, one of the reasons that we need to love each other is because the need is so incredibly crucial. We have the need, even in our own church, for us to love each other. That need is expressed sometimes and is seen, I should say, through the lives of our young people in our church who need more and more people to invest in their lives. That need is sometimes expressed through the physical needs of different ones in our church who sometimes need some help in one area or another, that we can meet those needs in a physical sort of way. Sometimes that need is expressed in the importance of encouraging other people, maybe new converts, and helping them to grow in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and having special discipleship of them. We need each other. We ought to love one another because there are very real needs. We ought to love one another because of God's example of love given for us. We saw last time as we looked at 1 John 4 verses 7 through 11 that God's love for us is truly a very exemplary thing. It's something that we ought to follow. His example of love in verse number 9 was that His love is an action. In verses 9 and 10 you see that He sent His Son. His love is always expressed in an action, not just a feeling. And our love must be active. We must be involved. And that is why in this series I am so much encouraging us to be active and involved, to join, to be a part of the church here. That's where you can actively express your love. We saw that His love was expressed here not only in action, but also in sacrifice as He sent His only Son. What an incredible sacrifice. And it will make you sacrifice. It will cause you to sacrifice if we're going to love other people. We'll have to give up our time. We'll have to give up what we want to do maybe with our plans for a weekend. We'll have to give up sometimes our agenda of our finances. It will cost us. It will take sacrifice to love other people. And His example of love also is that He gave His Son into the world that we might live through Him. It provides a great benefit to others. And as we love, we will benefit them as well. There's a great example for us to follow. And we ought to follow that example. We ought to love one another. We ought to love one another because it's a command. At the end of verse number 21, He says, "This command have we received," or "this command have we from Him." It is a command. What we are talking about in loving one another is an instruction from God. And sometimes it's sobering for us to stop and consider that if we don't obey this command to love actively and sacrificially and beneficially to the lives of other people, we're disobeying God's command. We're living in sin. We're not doing what we ought to be doing in loving other people here. We ought to obey God's command. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, there are several different motivations that John gives to us to love one another, to love other people. Whether it's following the example or seeing the need or following the command that God gives to us. And John, in a sense, is challenging as he is a person who is telling us we need to get active and we need to be loving other people. And yet John, as we saw last time in our passage, verses 7 through 11, is a man who is pleading with us and drawing us and yearning for us to join him in the cause of loving one another. We must love one another. And John is motivating us from all of these different angles. But as we come to our text here today, verses 12 through 16, we find that his motivation is a motivation that goes deep. His motivation is something that goes to the very core of what Christianity is. It goes to the very foundation. And he says that, listen, if you are truly a Christian, if you really have God dwelling within you, you have the God of love dwelling in you. And therefore, that has to come out in loving one another. John is trying to help you to see that you cannot separate the love of God from loving the brethren. It is at the very essence of the Christian life. Don't separate it. Do you claim to be a Christian? Do you claim that there was a time in which you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you claim that God is living within you? Then how can we, who would claim such a thing, live our lives without actively, sacrificially, beneficially loving other people? John says that's impossible. John says there's no way that you can do that. You can't claim that you have God living inside of you and not be actively, sacrificially, beneficially loving the brethren. That's the point that he's trying to make in these verses here. And so John is saying that, listen, loving the brethren is evidence that a loving God is inside of you. It's evidence of that. Simply put, our truth that we want to consider is this. You've received God's love. Now love like it. Live like it. Love like it in your life. Listen, we live in a day and time in which there's much discussion about another world religion and what is the real essence and what is the real core of this world religion. Is this world religion a religion of peace, or is this world religion a religion that is very much connected at its core, at its fundamental, at its greatest extent to war and slaughter? And trying to advance their faith, although it means the sacrifice of so many other lives. There's great discussion on that. That's tied to the very essence of what their religion is in its fullest sense. Well, listen, in Christianity, there is something that is tied to Christianity in its fullest and greatest sense. It is tied there. It is a part of it. It's something that if you claim to be a part of Christianity, you must do as well in your life. And that is loving one another. If you have the love of God in your heart, you must be involved in loving other people. Let's read our text here, and as you read it through with me, or as I read it and you follow along, I want you to notice the expression dwelling in God and God dwelling in us. He's going to use it several times. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You've received God's love. It dwells within you. God dwells within you. You've received God's love. Now love like it. Father, I thank you so much for the challenge of this passage. I thank you that at this Christmas season, when there is perhaps more of a spirit of love, even in that sense, in the world, Lord, that we can recognize the source of any goodness of love that is in our community at this time. Lord, we're thankful that you are such a loving God, that it is your very nature and core and character, and that when we receive you as Savior, we're receiving your love. And I'm asking that your Spirit would do what I believe He wants to do through this passage, and that is to motivate us, to remind us that since we have your love within us, it must come out in loving one another. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We considered that in this last passage, verses 7 through 11, that John was motivating and drawing those people to love one another. He was giving them that great challenge. And he said, one of the reasons that you need to love one another, back in verse number 7, is for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He says, listen, the reason that you ought to be loving other people is because you have God's great love inside of you. And he kind of just touches on that subject there in verses 7 and 8. So that when he gets now to verses 12 through 16, now he can more fully develop it. You remember that John was a person who goes in circles. And so he touches on a matter, and then he comes back to it later and expands upon it and amplifies it. And that's what I believe he's doing here in verses 12 through 16. He's amplifying on the fact that since you have God, a God of love inside of you, dwelling inside of you, you ought to love other people. So John is making that point, and it's interesting as he starts verse number 12, he says, no man has seen God at any time. Now that's a very interesting expression. John is a guy who just kind of throws these things out there to us. And when we're at the end of chapter number 3, he just kind of threw out this idea of the Spirit that God has given to us. And people look at those things and they say, well, that, you know, that's probably just a mistake in the Bible, and it really shouldn't have been there. And I mean, you know, he's not talking about God being unseen or anything, and you know, it must have just been an error. And those people that are really skeptical and really critical of the Bible say this first part of verse number 12 is out of place here, and they want to move it around. But if you stop and study what he's trying to say, it makes perfect sense. In fact, it's kind of a parenthesis, a bracket, because he throws that concept in there about being seen in verse 12, and then he comes back to it and finishes up his thought in verse number 20. You notice it there where he says, "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And there he wraps up the thought that he's been trying to drive home in this whole expression, in this whole passage. And so John starts off by saying, listen, God is an unseen God. We don't serve an idol made out of wood or stone or anything like that. He's an unseen God. And if you've been in church, if you've been in a Bible preaching church at all, this is a very simple concept for you to understand. You're very familiar with it. This was a big deal to John, and in his gospel several different times, he referred to the fact that he is unseen. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4 and verse number 24. He also references it in John 1:18, in John 5:37, and John 6, verse number 46. We understand that the God that we serve is an infinite God. He is a spirit. He's an unseen God. My 8-year-old son had a science project the other day, and he was supposed to make this paper funnel out of construction paper, and then he was supposed to listen to the heartbeat. So he had made this paper funnel, and he was needing some victim to listen to their heartbeat, and so he was trying to listen to my heart, and we were trying to remember what side it was on, and how high, and how low, you know, and all these different things, and for the life of him, he couldn't hear it, and so I tried to listen to it on him, and I couldn't hear it, and I couldn't figure out if our funnel wasn't made exactly, or if we were listening to too many layers of clothing, or what. And so finally I concluded, I said, listen, buddy, you just don't have a heart. That's evidently what the deal is here, you know? I've never seen his heart. I've never seen it, but it's there. And the God really exists, even though he is an unseen God. Even though you can't see him, even though you can't feel him, even though you can't touch him, he's an invisible God, but he exists. And what John is going to try to tell you in these passages here, in these verses, is even though he's an unseen God, there is a way that you know he exists. Even though you cannot see him, there is evidence for the fact that he exists, and that evidence is ultimately brought out in this, that you love one another. One of the greatest proofs for the existence of God is that you and me love each other. Because we aren't naturally that sort of creatures. We're selfish creatures. We're creatures who are mean and nasty at times. And one of the greatest proofs, as John is going to make his case here, for the existence of God, that you can't see this invisible God, but he's real, is because you and I love each other. God is real, and he exists, and he comes out in a concrete, tangible, actual way in the love of the brethren. Now, with that in mind, we come to verse 12 in the middle. He says, if we love one another, God, that invisible, unseen God, dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. That phrase is his core statement for the rest of this chapter. That's his thesis. That's his purpose statement. That's what he's trying to get across to us. If we love one another, it is evidence that God is living in us. If we love one another, it's evidence that that invisible God, whom we can't see with our eyes, is dwelling in us. And he is going to discuss that phrase in verses 12 through 16. That's his outline. The second phrase of verse number 12, the second part of that is, his love is perfected in us. That's his outline for verses 17 through 21 at the end of the chapter there. He's going to talk about love being perfected, matured, completed. And you can see, even if you just take a quick glance at verses 17 and 18, he uses that word perfect and perfect love several times there. And so John is trying to say, listen, it's important for Christians to love each other. It's important that they do that. And one of the reasons it's important is because it's evidence of an unseen God in their lives. He says, listen, I also want to challenge you that when you love one another, that is love to its fullest extent and completion. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday morning in the service. So John is trying to express this wonderful truth that if you really want to prove the existence of God, if you want to really prove that you're a Christian, you're going to have to be active in loving one another. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Do you want to claim that you're a Christian? Do you want to claim that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you want to claim that God lives inside of you? Then it has to come out in actively, sacrificially, beneficially loving other people. That's the way it works. Verse 12 in the middle, loving one another. God designed Christianity not to be a one-way street, but to be a two-way street, where one person loves the other and the other one loves them back. There's to be a mutual sense of Christianity, where you invest in me and I invest in you here. Christianity was never intended to be where a few people do all the investing in everybody else. Christianity was never intended to be something where you just soak it in all the time and don't pass it back out to somebody else in the community, in the church, in the body of Christ. Christianity was intended to be something where you get involved, where you minister to others, where you love one another. It's a reciprocal thing. It's a back and forth thing. Love one another. If we love one another, God, the invisible God, you can't see Him, but you can tell that He's living in your life. I can see that He's living in your life. You can see that He's living in my life because we love each other. We love one another. Now, as we study John so many times, we've seen him use an expression here about abiding in Christ, dwelling in Christ, living in Christ. He's used that expression a whole bunch of times in the first four chapters, and now he's going to use that expression again here, talking about dwelling in God, as he makes this statement. Now, I just want to help you understand a little bit of the layout here of the text. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, there are four verses there. And what he's going to do is he's going to give you then two proofs, two evidences that you're a Christian. And the cool thing that John does here is he's reviewing. This is John. He comes back and he touches on these subjects. He's going to give you two evidences that you can know that you're a Christian. Two evidences he's already taught you. This is review. But he's going to take those two evidences, and with each one of those evidences, one in 13, one in 15, he's going to then add another statement after them that shows how those two evidences that he's already taught you are actually expressions of God's great love. They're actually ways in which you have received God's great love. And then he's going to, in verse number 16 at the end, he's going to say, listen, so evidently, if you are really in God, and you have these expressions of love inside of you, you have a God of love in you, so you need to love one another. You've received God's love, now love like it. That's what he's going to try to express, and that's the format of it. So number one, would you notice our first point? You know God lives in you because you have God's Spirit. Because you have God's Spirit. We see this in verse 13. Hereby, by this, in this, by what's right here, we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, again, that statement we first saw at the end of the last chapter, at the end of chapter number 3, verse number 24, you can notice it there. Hereby know we that He abides in us, same word as dwells in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. And when we looked at verse 24, we kind of said, well, John, where'd that come from? That was out of the middle of nowhere. You know, some people laugh about whether John was a person who just was kind of an old person with a lot of rabbit trails, with disconnected thoughts or something, not trying to stereotype or anything like that. But, you know, what was John doing? Was he absent-minded here? It shows that John was saying it for a very specific purpose. And he taught us about the importance of having the Spirit of God in us, and that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you can know that you have it because God has given you a Spirit. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 2, he hinted at it in a little bit different form in verse number 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That unction referring to an anointing. You have the Spirit of God's anointing upon your life. When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you have that anointing. You have the Holy Spirit of God upon your life. That's a point that he has already made. That's a truth he has already driven home into our hearts here. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he spent a great deal of time talking about people who claim to have these different spirits, and they're different, empowered by these spirits to be holy men or have a holy message here, or some movement or some influence and motivation here. He talked about the importance of having the right spirit. And so you can know that God lives inside of you because you have the Spirit of God. Other passages of Scripture tell us that at the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God comes inside of you. You are sealed by Him. He is the earnest of the inheritance. He gives you that spirit of adoption. He baptizes you. He gives you a spiritual gift. And little did you know that the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, so much was going on and you were so excited, you put your faith and trust in Him, you didn't know that at that moment the moving truck backed up to the door of your heart. Now got the Holy Spirit and unloaded and unpacked and moved inside, and He'll be with you till the day that you die. You didn't even know that happened, maybe. No one even told you. You didn't necessarily maybe even feel it or realize it that now somebody else was living inside of you. But the Holy Spirit of God lives and moves inside of you here. One of the evidences of your faith is that the Spirit of God moves in you. So verse number 13 is review here. And yet, as Bible students look at it, they're a little puzzled. John, you're talking about love. Why do you talk about the Holy Spirit of God? Why did you bring that up? And we could say, well, maybe if we don't love, we're quenching the Spirit. Or maybe we're reminded that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We could be reminded of the fact that by showing that the Holy Spirit is in a different person, then I know that I'm supposed to love that person. I believe it's the book of Philippians talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. I know that I should love you. There's a fellowship that we have because you have the Holy Spirit in you and I have the Holy Spirit in me. And so we're supposed to love each other. That's one of the signs that I know who to love. He could be talking about that. Or maybe Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5 where it talks about the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, poured out, just poured forth by the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. All these different possibilities, but I think really the fullness of sense is brought out through verse number 14. It's connected with the word and. We know that the word Christians, that God lives inside of us by the Spirit that He's given to us, verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so remember I told you that John's going to make two points, one in verse 13, one in verse 15, and after each one of them, he's going to make a love point. He's going to connect that to love. And when he says in verse number 14, we have seen and do testify, I think he's talking about, here's the point, you have received the apostles' witness of God's act of love in sending the Savior. When he says, we have seen and testify, John is saying, we as the apostles, we've seen Him with our eyes. There's little chance that these people who lived in Asia Minor had ever seen Jesus Christ with their own eyes. He's talking about we in the sense of we as the apostles. And you know, if you look back to chapter 4 and verse number 6, he tells them, we are of God. Talking about the apostles. We're of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. He says, one of the things about knowing that Christianity is the real religion is, the trickle-down effect is this, that the apostles who share the message of Jesus Christ then, they're from God. They have a message from God. What they say is real. What they say is authoritative. What they say is binding. And he brings that truth back out in verse number 14 when he says, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Spirit of God, you know you have the Spirit of God, but the fact that the Spirit of God has come proves then, since we have that Spirit, that we are messengers of that Spirit. We're empowered by that Spirit. We're inspired by that Spirit, so that what those apostles wrote is the very message of God. It's a message of love. It's a message about God's man. And he's saying, listen, I want you to understand that you have the Spirit of God inside of you, and that Spirit of God is the one who has inspired us to give a testimony of what we've seen and witnessed in God sending His Son to be the Savior of the world here. It's a message. And you know, you can't read verse number 14 about the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world without thinking about verse 9. Verse 9, let's read it. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like verse 14? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When John makes that statement in verse number 14, he is drawing your mind back to verse number 9, and he is saying, listen, we are messengers, and the message that we have from God is a message of incredible love. And this was manifested that God would send. There's that action again. That's the action of sending here. Love is active. He would send His Son. There is the sacrifice, that He would sacrifice His Son. He would send His Son into the world. It talks about there in verse number 14. This world isn't just a beautiful world. It's a world of hostility. It's a world of opposition. It's a world that would reject God. That God would care about us enough to send His only Son, make that sacrifice for people who would reject God. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm the type of person that it is hard sometimes when people are unkind to us. It's hard when they're mean. It's hard when they oppose us. It's hard when they reject us. It's really hard to like them. But you know what? God loves us so much and loved the world so much that even though people would reject Him and hate Him and scorn Him and despise Him, He would send His Son and He would make an incredible sacrifice by sending His Son to be the Savior of the world. And Savior there is a reminder of the great benefit that He has given to us. What John is trying to say is, listen, you can tell that you're a Christian because you have the Spirit, and that Spirit is the one who has inspired us to tell you a message. The message that we have is a message of love. It's a message of love where God would so love the world that He would give His Son to the likes of sinful man. And when you trusted Jesus Christ, you receive that Spirit of love. You receive that Spirit of love with His spiritual message of love. You received it. You accepted it. You believed it is what He is saying here. You have that inside of you there. So that is what John is trying to teach. We come number two to our second point. You know God lives in you because you confess Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at verse number 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. If you allow me to remind you that He started off by saying that there is this invisible God. You cannot see Him. How do I know that God lives inside of me? I know that this invisible God lives inside of me because I have His Spirit. That confirmation email that guarantees I have God in me. How do I know that God lives inside of me? Number two, how do I know that He dwells in me? Because I've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what He said back in chapter 4 and verse number 2. If you'll notice it there across the page, perhaps in your Bible. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The confession that you make, the way that you know that you got that God is living inside of you is because you have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me just draw your attention to a few key words before we consider the big truth. Look at that word, whosoever. The word whosoever is a pretty amazing word. Whosoever shall confess. You know, that means that whether you're a death row inmate, or whether you're a Sunday school boy that comes every week and memorizes his Bible verse, if you confess Jesus is the Son of God, you know God lives in you. It applies to someone who's wasted years and years of their life, or to someone who has all the years of their life in front of them, because it's whosoever. It applies to you whether you're male or female. It applies to you whether you're rich or poor. It applies to you whether you're religious or not religious. It applies to anybody. It's whosoever. Whosoever will may come. And he uses the word confess. Whosoever shall confess. And I like the word confess because it reminds us of the importance of believing. But it's not just a believing in the heart. It comes out in our confession. It comes out in what we say. That what is inside of us comes out in how we speak. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you really believe something in your heart, it will come out of your mouth. It will be something that you will be willing to confess and to speak publicly and to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. 20 years ago, I don't think any of us would have ever imagined that we could ever face a scenario in which a madman, a maniac, a gunman would put some weapon to our head or to our neck here in the United States and ask us some sort of question as to whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Unfortunately, in our day and time, we can imagine that much more realistically as taking place. But should that happen to you, heaven forbid, what would you say? You know, there are times in which we think, well, could I lie just to spare my life? Or, you know, could I just fake it and then hope to run away? Or is it something that is so core to who you are? Is it something that is so real to you? Is it something that matters so much so that you could stand there and not with a brazen disregard or a nasty speech, but you could stand there confidently and say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And if that means I die, that means I die. But I believe it. It's true. It's changed my life. Do with me what you will. But I will confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Have you confessed that? Is that something that you do confess? Is that something that you're willing to state publicly, that you are a follower of Jesus, the Son of God? It's interesting that back in chapter 4 and verse number 2, he said the confession is that Jesus is the Christ. Now he says you're supposed to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, which one is it? They're the same thing. Being Christ means that He is the Son of God. And being Son of God, the expression Son in the New Testament, means that you had the character of that person. James and John were the sons of thunder. They had the character of thunder. They had a very stormy, fiery type personality. That was their character. They were the sons of thunder. And when Jesus is described as the Son of God, He has the very character of God. He is God. The Scripture says, in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in that bodily form. Hebrews says it this way, He is the express image of God's person. He is the Son of God. He has the very character of God. And when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, when you confess that Jesus is God, you are not just saying, yeah, I believe He's God. You are saying that, listen, I believe He's God, and therefore He is my Creator. He gave me life. He is God, and therefore He sets the standards for what is right and wrong. He is God, and therefore it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And someday I will stand before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the judge of my life. You are acknowledging some of those fundamental truths of the fact that He is God. But you are also acknowledging that as Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, that person that was real and was born and took on flesh, as Jesus is God, that means that when He died on the cross, He wasn't sinful, He's perfect God. And therefore, when He died for your sins, He fully and completely paid for your sins. And you can't be going through confirmation to pay for your sins. You can't be baptized to pay for your sins. You can't join a church to pay for your sins. Because He's God, He has paid for all of your sins once and for all. And when you acknowledge that He is the Son of God, you are acknowledging that He has paid for my sins. He has died on the cross to pay for my sins. He is God. Jesus is God. From time to time, there are different philosophies, there are different religions that try to claim that maybe God came down or some spirit came down upon Jesus for some short period of time here. He's saying, no, 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 that's not the case. Jesus, that one who was born in Nazareth, who actually walked on earth, is God. God intersected with time and space. God took on flesh. He stepped down into the pages of history. He came down and set foot upon this globe. He is real. God is real. He exists. And in a sense, there's a thought in this chapter that, listen, you can't see God, but God manifested Himself through His Son. You can see His Son. Now His Son has gone up to heaven. You can't see Him anymore. But we have the witness of the apostles here. And the other witness that we have is the love of the brethren. You can see this unseen God through the love of the brethren. How do I know that God dwells in me? Well, I know it because He's given me His Spirit. It's a confirmation email. How do I know it? Because He promised that if I've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, hey, I have God inside of me. And listen, so many times we've seen that these people in 1 John that he was writing to, they might have been bothered by these false teachers who were saying, hey, listen, we've got the inside scoop. We've got the inside track here. We know how to get to God. You've got to believe what we have. You've got to follow our teaching. And John says, that's baloney. That's nonsense. You want to know that God lives inside of you? You confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and boom, it's a done deal. You know that you have God inside of you. So that's the point that he's trying to make. It's a point in verse number 15 that he's already taught us about. He's already reminded us of this incredible truth. And so now at the beginning of verse 16, he makes his love point. He connects that to love. Let's read verse 15 into 16 to get the flow of thought. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. The love point that he is trying to make is you have received the love of God when you believed on Jesus Christ. Here's how it works. If such a great manifestation of God's love, as verse number 9 talks about, is the Father sending the Son to be the Savior, and you believe on that Savior, then what you've in essence done is you've received that love. Let me say it again. If such a great manifestation of God's love is that God would send the Son to be your Savior, when you then receive that Savior, you're receiving God's love. You're believing God's love. You are experiencing God's love. It's not that you're just receiving the Savior. You're receiving the Savior and you're receiving God's love. Now that's an interesting expression to think about. I'm reminded of the book of Ruth. And maybe you remember the story in Ruth and hear how Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was that kinsman that was closer and had the right to marry her first. And so he goes over and he says, "Hey, listen, there's some land over here that is up for grabs here. And if you want the land, you can have it." The guy says, "Yeah, I'll take the land." He says, "Okay, listen, just understand that if you take the land, when you take the land, you are also agreeing to marry Ruth. She comes with it." I don't know if, you know, in our day and time, if our daughters were connected to a piece of land, how that would work. But nonetheless, that was how it worked in that specific instance. When you receive the piece of land, you are also getting Ruth. And listen, in that similar sort of way, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, something else is going on. You are receiving the love of God. You are taking God's love into your heart and into your life. You are knowing it. The expression "know" in verse number 16 there is, we have known, we have experienced it. You believe that God really loves you. You have experienced the fact that God really loves you because you received the love of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. You really believed it. You really know it. You understand it firsthand that God loves you. All those years ago, there was a very special young man, ladies, and took you on a very special date. In a very special location, that man got down on one knee and he pulled a little box out of his pocket there and he popped that little box out. And as he began to speak, he said something like this, "Honey, I love you. Will you marry me?" And you know what? You didn't say, "How do I know that you love me?" You knew that he loved you. You'd experienced the fact that he had loved you. You understood that. And listen, when you said, "Yes, I'll marry you," when you agreed to marrying that man on that very special occasion here, you received his proposal of marriage. At the same time, you were receiving and experiencing and believing. You believed he loved you. You experienced that. You understood that. You just simply expected the fact. You understood he loves me, and that's why I'm willing to receive his proposal of marriage. And listen, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you received him, you were receiving his love as well. You were experiencing his love. You believe God loves you. Now that's an important point for him to be making here. And that's why he says in verse number 16b, he says, "God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." You're receiving his love, and now you're dwelling in love. You are living in love. You're living in this realm of love because you've received God's love into your heart. You've received God's love into your mind and into your life. Listen, you've never seen God. No man has seen God at any time. How do you know he exists? How can you tell? Because the Spirit of God has been put into my heart, and now I know God lives in me. Because I followed God's command to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and now I know that God lives inside of me. I can know that Jesus Christ is inside of me. And when I have Christ inside of me, whether it's from the Spirit or from believing in Jesus Christ, either one of those perspectives, both of them show me that God's love is in me. And here's his point, verse 16 at the end. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. What he's saying is this, listen, when you became a Christian, you took the God of love directly into your heart and into your life. He lives in you. And that unseen God, though nobody can see him, he's actually residing in you. You know that's the case. But you also know that he's a God of love. So, Christian, how in the world can we go on with our Christian lives and not love other people? How can we go on in the Christian life and not be loving one another when we claim that the God who is love is living inside of us? How can we have a love that is mere emotion but is not an active love where we're getting involved in serving? How can we have a love that's not sacrificial? How can we have a love that is not beneficial when we claim that the God of love is living within us? He says that's totally inconsistent. But rather, when we love one another, we are the evidence, we are the proof, we are the observation, so that even though He's an unseen God, people can see that God is real and exists because we love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And there are millions of people in our day and time who are willing to stand up for a religion that can be at times extremely violent, at times connected to some of what the very essence of that thing is. They pour that forth. But are we as Christians willing to stand up in an equally greater way and say, listen, I'm going to be involved in the very essence of what Christianity is. And it's not all of that. The very essence of Christianity is loving the brethren. I'm going to be involved in that because the God who is love dwells inside of me. You can't see it, but I receive that love, and therefore it's going to just come out in my life. Do you love one another? Do you love the brethren? And would there be anyone this morning here that would say, Pastor, I've never received the love of God. I've never put my faith and trust in Christ. I've never confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've never received that love of God. Maybe today you need to do that with your life. You've received the love of God. Now love like it.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.